Well, this morning we are continuing our series on Exodus, so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. This morning we will look at Exodus 11 and 12. So I'll read through chapter 11 and then part of chapter 12 down to verse 17. So let's turn to God's Word in Exodus chapter 11 and beginning to read at verse 1. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there have never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to that which each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it in the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over ye, and no plague will befall ye to destroy ye when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Amen. So here we come to Exodus 11 and 12, a part of Scripture that we, most of us probably know as the Passover. And here we read about the first Passover. Now, if we go back a little bit to Exodus chapter 3, we began this theme of who God is, where God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He said, He's the great I am. And this theme of who God is has continued through the following chapters, and is climaxing, we could say, in chapters 11 and 12. God has revealed himself as self-sufficient, as self-defining. We have seen that God works as he pleases for his own glory. God is sovereign. His power cannot be matched. God and God alone is in control of life. He's in control of nature and indeed every detail of life. And we see all the way through that there's been this battle of the gods. Who is the true God? And who will you worship? Well, the Passover is the 10th and final plague that God brings on the Egyptians. And we've seen through these plagues that there's been this tension of the gods building, building, building. And there's this repeated theme throughout the plagues that we see. In chapter 7, the first plague, God says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." The second plague was the frogs, and Moses says, "Be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." Move to the fourth plague, the flies. The Lord says, "I will separate my people so that the flies will not get to them, that you may know I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." The seventh plague, hail. The Lord says, "I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth." And it's repeated three times. The eighth plague, the locusts. Again, the Lord says, "That you may know that I am the Lord." So you can see very clearly the Lord's purpose here. And we come to this 10th and final plague. And we read firstly in chapter 11, 7. "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." God is true to his word. And if we keep the wider context in mind here, God promised in Genesis 15 that he would deliver his people from slavery with great possessions, and he would bring judgment on the nation that afflicted them. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 4, God warned Pharaoh. He said, "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so here we are at the 10th plague. God has been proving all along who he is. We have seen time and time again, God is true to his word. What he says, he does. And here we find ourselves on the brink of judgment and deliverance, yet we see no change from chapter 7. Despite all the other plagues, despite the threat of this final plague, we read verse 10, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. The dominant theme in these chapters is the Passover. The two chapters follow really quite a simple structure. The final plague is threatened in chapter 11. God speaks to Moses, reveals what the people are to do. Moses reveals the message to the people, and in turn, the people follow Moses' instructions. Judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. And this is what is outlined to God's people. The first Passover marks the first month of the calendar year. On the 10th day, each house is to take a lamb without blemish or spot. They are to keep it for 4 days. Then they're to kill the lamb, and the blood is to go on the outside of the doors. They are given very specific instructions as to how to cook the meat, and they're to be sure that all the meat is eaten. And they're to have this meal with bitter herbs, probably representing their bitter time in Egypt, and with unleavened bread. And they're to be dressed, ready to leave at any moment. And chapter 12, verse 12, explains why. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." But, there's a huge but, if we read on to verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, this is pretty grim, okay? In every house in Egypt, there will be a corpse, okay? The death of the firstborn will tell of judgment. The death of the lamb will tell of deliverance. The lamb will take the place of the firstborn. And so there will be very clear distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not. Those who belong to God, who have escaped, will continue to the celebration feast of unleavened bread, while those who are left will remain in mourning. Now, if we pause just for a moment and think a little bit about this idea of sacrifice, because it's all a bit alien to us living in 21st century Carrick. If we think back to the time of Abraham, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many descendants, that all nations would be blessed through him. But Abram didn't have a son. But we know eventually God gave him Isaac. And then we come to Genesis 22, and we read that God told Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now, while this would have been traumatic for Abraham, the idea wouldn't have been completely unknown to him. But we see God demanded sacrifice, and Abraham was required to believe and trust in God's promises. In particular, we see in Genesis 22, Isaac asked where the lamb was for the burnt offering. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And we know then the angel told Abraham not to sacrifice Isaac, They found a ram caught in a thicket. And so Isaac lived because the ram then was substituted in his place. And so we see in Exodus here, in Exodus 12, that the people were to believe and trust that God would be true to his word. And their only hope of escaping this judgment and living was by the substitute of the lamb. And the obedience of placing the blood on the doorpost showed that a person believed God would keep his word and pass over him, sparing him from judgment. Judgment was coming. Death was looming. And without the substitute, the Israelites were no different to the Egyptians. On their own, they have no hope. They need the blood of this lamb because on their own, they are every bit as guilty as the Egyptians, and their firstborn would be found dead. See, what we need to realize is that the Israelites' greatest need was not to be freed from slavery. And their greatest need was not economical or political, but like every other human being who has ever lived, their greatest need was spiritual. There is a holy God who requires a payment for sin. And while the blood of this lamb in Exodus 12 was a sign that God would deliver them from the death of the firstborn on the first Passover, it was not the blood of this lamb that would deliver them from sin. And if you read on through Exodus and you read on into Leviticus, you can see all these various sacrifices and offerings that were to be made to atone or to pay for sin. And as we read through all this, we're really getting to the heartbeat of the Bible plot. That is God's rescue plan to deliver sinful man from himself. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah, that the one who would come to deal with this sin problem and finally sort it out, would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. And we know from our reading that this substitute lamb needs to be without blemish, without spot. In other words, it needs to be perfect. Now, if we move on again and we turn to the Gospels, we read that this promised one will be called holy, perfect, the Son of God. We read that he will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist, he looked up, he saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus said of himself that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, to give his life as a payment. We read in Matthew 26, the time of the Passover came, as from Exodus, it was to be remembered from every generation. Jesus met with his disciples, but there was no lamb. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and again, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, "I am the Lamb. I am the substitute. I am the sacrifice. It will be my blood that will cover you and take away your sins." You see, the blood of an animal was never going to deal with this issue of sin and separation from God. In Hebrews 9, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If we read on into chapter 10, we read that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And it refers back to those Old Testament sacrifices that had to be repeated. And then we read that when Christ had offered for all time for the sins of his people, that is from Genesis to this very day, he offered a single sacrifice for sins. That was his death on the cross. And he sat down at the right hand of God. The work was done. The work was complete. John Stott asks, how then could God express simultaneously his holiness and judgment and his love and pardon? How can we join these two? And he answers it, he says, only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. And while the lamb in Exodus 12 got what the son deserved, Christ got what sinners for all time deserved. Don't miss the wonder here of God's provision. God promised Abraham that he would provide. The Exodus is God's faithfulness to that word, and that promise that remains throughout all of Scripture to this very day. But the greatest wonder is this, that while holy God rightfully demanded a sacrifice, think how we describe God at the beginning. God is self-sufficient, he is self-defining, he is all-powerful, he is all control is his. The holy God rightfully demanded a sacrifice, yet he himself became the sacrifice in Christ Jesus. Don't separate Jesus from God. The God who judges is the God who saves. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The Passover, it began the first day of this feast of unleavened bread, which was to last for 7 days. Bread takes time to leaven. The first Passover, there would not have been time. It was to be done in haste, verse 11. But this feast would be a celebration of the gathered people of God. The unleavened bread would be a sign of what God had done for them. It was evidence of who they were, that they were the rescued people of God. And it's repeated several times in chapter 12 that the feast of Passover and unleavened bread is to be kept and remembered year by year, generation by generation, forever. And so as Christ has been sacrificed for us, we do not forget this. There are some things in life that you will easily forget, and other things that you will never forget. Perhaps in your family, someone might say to you something like, do you remember when we were on holidays and we went to that little town and we sat there and had coffee and it was so lovely and picturesque and beautiful? And you're thinking, I have no recollection of that whatsoever. But there are other things then that you will definitely not forget. Could be good times, could be traumatic times, or it could be very embarrassing times. I'm sure many of us have watched the BBC interview with Professor Robert Kelly, interviewed about South Korea. That family will never forget that, and they will simply not easily forget it. Well, the Israelites were not going to forget what God had done. And the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread is to be like a springboard, really, in order to teach the next generation of all that God has done. In verse 26, we read, when your children says to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Today is Mother's Day. If you want to do the best for your children, teach your children what God has done for you in Christ. Christ has died for you and taken away your sins. Don't shy away from this. Talk about your sin. Talk about your need to be rescued. Talk about how great a Savior you have. And make sure this is clear to your children. And in any role we have with teaching children, be that Sunday school or anything else, that Jesus is not just a role model and example, but he is our rescuer. And at every opportunity you have, talk about what Christ has done for you. When you read through Scripture, you'll see that this Passover event keeps coming up time and time again. But more than mere remembrance, this Passover was to define who the Israelites were. And so we want Christ's sacrifice for us to define our lives before anything else. 1 Corinthians 5, we read, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven here is really referring to sin. And we want to live as who we really are, unleavened people of God. Those rescued from sin, those freed from the control of sin to live in service and worship of God, that we might be distinct from those who are not God's people. And to be able to do this, to be able to live like this, I believe we need a real awareness of our own sin and a real awareness of the cost and the sacrifice that was made to pay for our sin. That in turn our character might be marked by thankfulness and by humility, with the desire to put sin to death in our lives as a mark that we are indeed the people of God, owned by him, bought with the blood of Christ, displaying the power of God. And when we have an awareness of our sin, we'll be very quick to recognize and repent of our sin. But we will also be very quick to forgive others, because we're all too aware of how much we have been forgiven by God. And we won't look at others' sin and feel good about ourselves or feel a sense of our own righteousness, because we know that our only claim to righteousness is in our substitute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Because without this substitute, we are no greater than the Egyptians, and we are no greater than the worst of sinners today. I was visiting someone recently who had been sick, and I was just asking them how they were feeling. And they said to me, "Sure, what else do I need to know but that Jesus died for me?" And I've thought about it so much since, and I thought, well, you're right. What else do we need to know when faced with sin and temptation but that Jesus has overcome sin and death and hell on the cross? What else do we need to know when we are crippled with guilt but to know that there is no condemnation for us, because the one who judges made himself the means by which we could escape judgment? And what else do we need to know when we're bound by fear because of illness or even death or anything else, but that our souls are secure, untouchable, unshakable, because they are covered in the blood of Christ? And in having awareness of our own sin, we will have a real burning passion for the lost. And as we think about presenting the gospel to the lost, we want to be sure that we don't miss the main point. And what I mean is this: if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I could tell you many things of how God has helped me in life. Perhaps I could tell you about God, how God has helped me through some illness, or how God has helped me through some family issues or through some insecurities, or perhaps I could tell you about how God has provided money for me just at the right time, or perhaps how he's answered many prayers for me just the way I wanted him to. But if that's as far as it goes, I've done absolutely nothing for you. Because this is not why Jesus Christ came. Yes, his sacrifice gives a different perspective on all of these things, and I've just said that, but he came to deal with the huge problem of sin in my life, and Jesus Christ is the only answer to that problem in my life and in your life. My Christian testimony, like all of yours, is that I am a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. You will not have escaped the news that Martin McGuinness passed away this week. Reverend Kyle Paisley was speaking about his life, and he summed it up well with this. He said, "We are all mortal, and all that matters is what you do with the Son of God." God has made very clear in Exodus who he is. He is judge, and he is Savior. This is who he is. The question is he your God? I'm sure that the Israelites had 101 questions about why it had to be this way. But they were faced with a decision in the Passover. Were they going to trust God to deliver them from judgment and wrath? This morning, you may have 101 questions about faith that you do not understand. And if you ask me, I probably won't have all the answers to them. I read from Hebrews earlier, and I go there again, chapter 9. It says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." I said it earlier, we see time and time again, God is true to his word. He has said Christ will return for final judgment. The warning is there. Are you trusting him to deliver you from the judgment? Is the Lamb of God your substitute? You may be thinking, well, this is all very serious this morning. Yes, it is. We are on the brink of judgment and deliverance. When Moses explained what would take place, the people appropriately bowed their heads and worshipped, and they went and did as the Lord had commanded, verse 28. You see, the deliverance of the people of Egypt was not ultimately to humiliate Pharaoh. It was not ultimately to deliver the people from Egypt, but it was ultimately that the Lord's name would be made great. And the distinction that was made in Exodus between those who were God's and those who are not, it has ran right through history, and it will continue to the final judgment and into eternity. On that final day, God will make distinction between those who are trusting in the Lamb and those who are not. Those who are not will be sent to judgment, and those who are will be delivered into eternal rest, and both will be to the glory of God, that all would see and know who God is. And the Lamb will take center stage as the cries and the victory songs and the shouts of deliverance will be, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let's pray together. Father, we want to say indeed, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb We bless you for your grand plan of redemption and deliverance. Thank you that you have made a way through the Lamb of God who takes away our sins and made it possible that we can know you, that we can have peace with you, and that we can even enjoy your eternal rest to the glory of God. Father, we bless you through Christ our Saviour. Amen.